If you are staying, please turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're in verse 13. We're going to be looking from 13 to 20 today as we are continuing on in our section as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And we've gone through the Beatitudes, and now we're into the sermon, the kind of the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to pick up there at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, a bushel, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the home. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father God, as we look to your word today, we pray that you would use this to strengthen us in our faith. Lord, many have had a challenge just to get to church today. There's been rampant sickness. There's been difficulty with the weather. And Lord, we believe that you have a word for us today. Father, we just are grateful for the opportunity we've had to sing your praises, to glorify your name, to exalt in the fact that you are our provider. And now, Lord God, we pray that you would use your word to help us to better understand how we are to model discipleship in this world. And so, Father, we pray that you'll use your word now, strengthen us in our faith, bring us to faith if we don't know Christ as our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. One summer, a family had gone to Alaska on a cruise. The family enjoyed the great vacation deal that they had had. When the dad came home, one of the observations that particularly impressed him was he said how huge all the flowers were in Alaska. The pansies, the daylilies, the impatiens, all the flowers were just immense. Even the dandelions stood 2 feet above the grass, and they had heads on them that were 6 inches across, right? And he asked the question, he wondered, what type of fertilizer do you use in Alaska? You Alaskans, what type of fertilizer do you use that your flowers are so big? And the answer came back, we don't use any. We've got 20 hours of sunlight, right? And sunlight causes anything to grow bigger and better. And so when we think about that, the same principle applies for us in Christ. We want to grow bigger in our relationship with Christ. We want to stand taller in selflessness. If we want to shine brighter in godliness, if you want to be more generous, you need to spend, I need to spend more time in the sun, right? Not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N, the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look today and we're going to see how Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law for you and me. And then he asks us to follow his commands, and he tells us that we're going to be like some items here today, and we're going to notice what those are, but he's talking to us today about how we live an absolutely, positively supernatural life, and it comes from him. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5 here, verse 13 and following. We're going to notice three descriptions of what the Christian is to be like. Now, we are moving from the Beatitudes section to the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, if you're kind of really adept at reading the Bible, if you've studied the Bible a lot, it may seem like some Old Testament literature, okay? It may sound a little bit like some of the wisdom literature, like the Proverbs, because there's some statements here that Jesus is making that sounds a little bit like the Proverbs. Well, technically speaking, Sermon on the Mount kind of is wisdom literature that Jesus is sharing here. The Sermon on the Mount is full of a lot of parallel ideas. Ideas are kind of running beside each other to emphasize a point, and that would have been very much the case in Jesus' time Jesus would have done that that time period in the Hebrew language, Aramaic, Hebrew. They didn't quite, weren't able to do the rhymes in that like we can do in English, but they would do it with that sort of emphasizing with parallel thoughts or antithetical thoughts. And so we're seeing some of that come through here, even in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus gives us these really vivid descriptions. These are vivid descriptions that Jesus gives. He's painting a picture so that we can very easily see and retain what he wants us to be like, how he wants us to act. And we're going to notice three of those descriptions here at the beginning in our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus wants us, first of all, verse 13, he wants us, he says the Christian is to be salt. You're to be salt. Now, God has a plan for the individual Christian in the world. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for you. And God has a plan for you, Christian, and his plan for you is you're to be salt. All right? Now, in this passage, we see in many other sections of our Lord's teaching, Jesus uses figurative language. So if you're here today and you don't have any experience, any background with the Bible, I really don't mean that you're supposed to be salt, N-A-C-L. You're not supposed to just all of a sudden dry up and be popcorn topping. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. The Bible has a variety of different genres in which it is written. Okay, there are, as I said a few moments ago, there's wisdom literature, there's poetical literature, there is figurative language, there is literal language. Sometimes people will say to you, they'll say, well, you're a Christian, do you really believe that the Bible ought to be interpreted literally? Absolutely, where it's intended to be read literally. Whereas poetically, you're supposed to read that just as you would in another, understanding, of course, that God is the author of it and that it is inspired. When we come to figurative language, we're to interpret it and understand its figurative meaning because there is a spiritual application that Christ is trying to make. And here we see metaphors are being used, and metaphors are being used so as to make a figure of comparison. And so Jesus, being the master preacher, being the master illustrator, uses metaphors here as a means, as a way of making a comparison. You as a Christian are to be like salt in some way. Now we have to find out what that way is. We ask ourselves that question. What did Jesus mean when he said, you are the salt of the earth? What did he mean by that? We all know that a little amount of salt can be immediately apparent in a much larger body, right? Much larger container of something. You have a little bit of salt, you put it into something, it makes it salty quickly, doesn't it? Back in college, one day, we were sitting, eating in the dorms, and one of the guys that we'd always eat together was a guy by the name of Chuck. He was from the Gary Crown Point area, Indiana, and this guy was just a lot of fun, always had was in a great mood, always was a practical joker, and so he could take a joke as well as give a joke. Chuck had several habits, and one of the habits he had is he'd always get a glass of milk for his meal, and then he would have a glass of milk for his dessert, and he would always go back after the meal, he'd go back to the lunch line, and he'd get whatever the dessert was that was being offered, say it was a piece of pie, and he'd have that last glass of milk with his piece of pie. So as Chuck was going back up to get his piece of pie or whatever it was, one of the guys said, Let's help Chuck out a little bit with his milk here. And so we took salt, big salt containers, you know, that you had on the tables in an institutional setting, and we measured out about 5 tablespoons of salt and put it in his glass of milk. And Chuck wolfed away on his pie and all that, and he was done, and he just went to, and there was spray everywhere. It was an incredible opportunity to see our Lord's teaching here that a little salt goes a long way. And it really did. It went at least 8 feet out his nose. And the world notices salt. The world notices that, and its food notices that. The world notices Christians. The world notices you. The world notices the church. The world notices. Why? Because we're different. Because we make a difference. Now, you go back to, and this is one of the things, when you're trying to figure out a metaphor and what Jesus is saying, you go back to, what, the time period in which Christ is writing, and you try to figure out, now, what was the purpose, what was the use of salt at that time period? Well, the number one reason that people used salt at that time period was because of what? They didn't have what? Refrigerators, right? They didn't have 3 and 4 freezers in their house like all Iowans do, right? Or out in their garage or whatever. I told them in the first service, I remember several years ago moving an older couple, and they had 3 or 4 freezers out in their garage. And I was going through, this is probably 15 years ago now, going through the freezer, and, you know, I was going to go throw it in the trash can because I looked, and the meat on it had been packaged almost 20 years earlier. It was in the freezer. I said, do you want me to just throw it? No, don't throw it out. You never know when we'll go through another depression. Well, this was packaged during the depression, yeah? Let's go ahead and get rid of it. Why did they use salt at that time period? Because the moment that meat becomes exposed, it begins to what? Rot. Rot. As soon as the animal dies, it begins to rot. And so what they would do at that time period is they would take and pack that meat in salt. I mean, some of us like to make sauerkraut. I know my family hates it, but I love to make it. Part of it's just to kind of mess with them. Other people make stuff. You put it in kind of a brine mixture because that's a preservative. It preserves. You see, the world is experiencing death and corruption all around at all points, at every moment of life. And the end result is the church has the message of life. Second, in the ancient world, salt was added for the same reason that we do today. What is it? Tastiness, right? To help food. Make it, it's the number one food enhancer, number one spice used in the world today. It's always been, it probably always will. For some of us, it's its own food group, isn't it? Yeah, fruits, vegetables, meat, dairy, salt, right? And so it's its own food group to a lot of Americans. We Americans eat a lot of salt. If you've come from a different country, You realize just how much salt we eat a day. The average American eats 3,400 milligrams of salt a day. Now, that is twice what the American Heart Association tells us we should eat, but we do it just to keep them in business, right? We are not, though, by any stretch of the imagination, the worst of offenders in the world. Now, I'll tell you who the best offenders, that's not the way you would say that, would it? The people who are the best with having the lowest, let's just say that, the lowest salt content in their diet, and some of you are from there, are here today, is actually Kenya. Kenya has, the average person there eats about 4 milligrams of salt a day. Have you guys never heard of popcorn, right? Have you never heard of steak or whatever, we corn on the cob that we put, you know, so much of that on? The average person from Kazakhstan, okay, maybe you've never heard of that, but it's former Soviet Union, one of the stands, Kazakhstan, eats about 5 times as much salt as the average American eats. I mean, they must just live off of French fries and corn dogs and I don't know what else, but their heart rate, heart disease is lower than ours. Interesting. Well, another thing that Jesus would maybe possibly have been referring to in the first century Jewish context was, you have to remember that as a Jew in that context, Jesus may have been speaking with reference to Levitical law, and in Levitical law, every grain sacrifice that was made had to have salt in that. It was a way of salting the sacrifice. It was a way of making the sacrifice or bringing part of the holiness to that sacrifice. So the metaphor maybe is, in fact, you and I are living as a living sacrifice. Our lives are to be salty, like the grain offering was to be salted. Your life is lived out in the world as a sacrifice. Make sure that we're living in such a way that's a sacrifice. Make sure that we're living in such a way that we are bringing honor to God in the way in which we live. Now, the individual Christian is to have a positive effect on our society, and Christ's teaching in this passage confirms this truth. Now, personally, I think what, you know, when you're going for a metaphor and trying to understand the idea, I think that Jesus was addressing our influence as Christians in society. The fact of the matter is, the world has a negative course of action that it's on. Just as death, instantly putrefaction begins to set in the flesh, we recognize that the world's own course of action, if left to itself, is death. It's rot. You know, it just continues down that moral slide, so as to speak. And again, the most common application of salt at Christ's time period was a preservative, was an antiseptic. And so if meat was left to its own without any refrigeration, what would happen to it? It begins to break down, it begins to smell. Now, when I used to run a lot further than I run nowadays, I would go out onto Sand Road and would run down Sand Road to the golf course down there. And a lot of times in the summertime, because Sand Road is such a busy road, you'd be running down Sand Road. And depending on which way the wind was out of, you'd notice something because there was, what, roadkill, right? And let me tell you something. If you're running and it's a hot July day in Iowa and somebody has run over a skunk, you smell that thing for miles, don't you? And there was many a time when I thought, I think I'm just going to turn around here now and start heading back. Or you just keep running on, persevere, and then you get there and there's flies and there's all the rest of that rot going on, right? Because that's what naturally happens when death occurs. We have to understand the world around us, even though it looks so tantalizing, is dead. It's dead. And that's why we as Christians are to bring a preservative effect on this world around us. We're not to be lulled by it. We're not supposed to fall down at its feet and worship it. We're not supposed to be all enthralled with what it's dying. It's dead. It's rotting. All too often, we think that it's what has life. It's what's attractive. But you know what? Salt also has a wonderful flavor, doesn't it? I'm the first to admit, it has a wonderful flavor if used in moderation, right? Has a wonderful flavor. I never knew growing up that corn on the cob had its own taste. Never knew that watermelon had its own taste. Tomatoes had its own taste. Never knew that muskmelons had its own taste, because in my family you salted all that. It's amazing. I figure out it's like I've found new foods as I've gotten older, you know, when you just don't use salt on it. But in certain things, it's essential, right? Popcorn and steak and corn on the cob, it's absolutely essential, and it just highlights that flavor. Well, in this world in which we live, the Christian community, the church, the believers, the body of Christ brings the real flavor of life to this world. Because guess what? You're living real life. Real life is found in Christ. It's found in a relationship with Christ. It's found by knowing who you are in Christ, being designed by Christ to live in Christ. And when you and I share Christ, we're salting the popcorn of life for people. What is the meaning here of Christ's kind of negative comparison? Because he does put on the end of this, he gives us a negative comparison. He says, if you're salt and you lose your saltiness, you're no longer good for what your original design is. Instead, we got to take you and throw you out on the road so that you will be walked upon, right? Now listen, I've heard people say, well, salt never really loses its saltiness. Jesus wasn't giving a chemistry lesson here on sodium chloride. He wasn't doing that. He was making a moral philosophical statement here saying, Christian, you are essential in the world, so act like it. If we don't act like it, we're going to miss out on what our real purpose is, and we're just going to be simply trampled on. Hey, in the last week, we've used a lot of that around here, haven't we, on the roads. Go back, as I said, Sand Road, Gilbert Street. Go out there, and there is this massive pile. Now, it's a lot smaller than it was a week or so ago, but there's a massive pile of salt out there on the road crew barn that's out there. And I would probably caution you, if you're really cheap, don't take your table salt container and try to fill up out there. You're not going to like what it's going to taste. You are really cheap, by the way, if you do that. And you deserve what it tastes like if you do that. Jesus is telling us here, though, because what? In the Roman world at that time of Christ, what did they do? They didn't pay people $20, $25 an hour to maintain the roads. What they did is they threw salt on them so that it would wear down the weeds, so it would kill the grass from growing, so those roads continued to be easily traveled upon. The other thing that the Romans did, if they really didn't like you and they'd conquered you, and you threw a little bit of a fuss about it, is they would go out and they'd take the salt to your farm fields and they would spread it in your farm fields, so guess what? You don't eat anymore either. Why? Because it kills that off. And so Jesus is saying, we either have an incredibly powerful preservative effect that brings taste and life to this world, or we have if we don't act in the way that we're supposed to, all we are is kind of the smell of death in this world. Second of all, Jesus says that the Christian is like light. Look at verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp, but they put it under a barrel and put it on a lampstand, but instead put it on the lampstand so it will give light to everyone in the house. Jesus goes on to make this other comparison here of what the Christian is supposed to be like, and he says, you are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. Another way of translating this is, you alone, yes, you alone are the only light that this world will see. Your life is different. Everything else out there is darkness. You are the light of the world. You had a bad day this week, have a rough day, down day. You ought to put on your mirror when you shave in the morning, guys, or ladies, when you're fixing your hair, whatever you do, I'm the light of the world. But it's not because of who you are, it's because of who Christ is. You are the light of the world, I am the light of the world, you are the light of the world, not because we have inherently light within us, but because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And in as much as we are connected with him, we are demonstrating that light in the world. I told in first service I have a cheap old electric hedge trimmer that I found in the garbage several years ago. And I always see things like that as a project. I like to fix them up and see if I can get them to work again. You know that I'm inherently cheap, so that's the real reason. But nonetheless, every 4 or 5 years, whether it needs it or not, I try to trim my hedges. Yeah, you should be laughing, right? Okay. So I will go out with my cheap little electric hedge trimmer. I get my 75-foot extension drop cord and put it in the garage so I can get out to whichever section I'm starting to work on. You got to be really careful. I learned this once before. You got to be really careful that when you're cutting away that you don't hit the power cord. It's a lot of fun when it happens, but it just doesn't work anymore. Don't, you know, figure that one out. But nonetheless, as you're cutting away, one of the things is the connection point on the back of this is a little bit loose. And so every now and then you'll be cutting away and all of a sudden it just stops. And so what I immediately have to look for is what? Make sure that the plug hasn't fallen out. Sometimes you have to walk all 75 feet back to the garage and see, you know, if it's pulled out in there or something. I had a feeling when I was younger that my kids were going out in the garage and just unplugging it. Let's see Dad come walk back and plug it in and go back into the house and watch. You got to stay connected to the power. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Amen. The Apostle Paul gives a little bit more understanding to this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are the light. You are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. We once were in darkness. We are now, by faith in Jesus Christ, adopted and brought into his family, and he tells us that his light shines through us if we are in him. Not independent from him, but in him. Jesus tells us to live in such a way that our light is unimpeded. Don't hide the light of Christ, but rather shine. Let it shine. There's two ways we can hide the light. We can hide it through unconfessed sin, right? Unconfessed sin. We have sin in our life. You are not going to want to be the light. You're going to want to hide in darkness because those are the deeds of darkness. Because darkness likes darkness. Light and darkness don't mix. And if we are living with unconfessed sin in our lives, then we are not going to naturally want to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's just the facts. Whether we like it or not, our lives will speak sooner and louder than our lips, and often and all too often and often too tragically, the people who proclaim the gospel the loudest, oftentimes their lives don't demonstrate that. Now, that is never an excuse for not sharing the gospel with your lips. We are all to do that. Some people say, well, I just let my life speak. Well, get over it and let your mouth speak too, because God wants you to speak the words of life to those around who are dying. We need to hear that. But on the opposite side of that is, if there's unconfessed sin in our lives, your life, my life, take that to the Lord and ask and confess that as sin and move on so we can continue to be unimpeded light that we're supposed to be in this world. The second reason, if sin is the first, the second reason is, let's face it, it's fear, and that is also a sin. But I want to deal with it differently. Fear. Fear. We're afraid of the potential consequences that might take place if a Christian speaks out or stands or takes an issue on something today in society. Do you realize that there are right now in the American legal system a couple hundred different court cases against small businesses because they have a conscience-related issue that they will not do something that has been required of them by somebody else who wants them to do that? They will not do it because of their relationship to Christ. It can be a bakery, it can be a catering service, it can be a whatever. You go down the list. I can tell you about some of those after the service if you want to talk about them. Let's face it, today in today's American society, you stick your head out too far on some of these issues, you're either going to be stepped on or it's going to get cut off. I thought it was interesting last week, Tony Dungy, making a comment about Foles, the quarterback for Philadelphia, was instantly sat upon by these different sports commentators. Oh, how dare you bring Christianity into this? And I loved it. Dungy didn't back down one bit. He said, that's what the man said. That's what he meant. He acted like it made a difference in his life. I said it. Get over it. That's the attitude we need to have more of today. Instead of always cowering whenever the first one comes out from under the rock and says, you can't say that. Shame on you for saying that. Don't say that, Mr. Christian. All right, I've not been a fan of the NFL this year. Haven't watched it. But I did have to admit, I did, because my in-laws love the Patriots. That's their sin to repent of. But nonetheless, so we did go over to the house. We did watch, by the way, lowest ratings in the last decade this year, and probably the best game in history, I think, one of the best games in history. I guess last year was if you were a Patriots fan. If you weren't, then this year was again, too. But nonetheless, it was this incredible thing that I thought was the post-game, right? The celebration afterwards, because whether you like it or not, Philadelphia was the more Christian team. And anyways, what ended up happening, if you recall, is right after the game was over and there's still, the stands and all of that, they bring up the Eagles coach, Doug Peterson. Do you know that just 9 years ago he was coaching high school football? 9 years ago he's coaching high school football. Now he's the coach of the world champions, and they stick a camera in his face, they stick a mic in his face, and they ask him, what do you think of this? And what were the first words out of his mouth? I can only give praise to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for giving me this opportunity. Now, if the evangelistic crusade was not over, up comes Zach Ertz, who caught the game-winning touchdown. Mike goes in his face, glory to God first and foremost, is his first words in his mouth, out of his mouth. Then they bring up and he went on to say this, our number one goal is to make disciples? A football player, professional football player, saying their number one goal is to make disciples? Nick Foles gets up to speak, the quarterback gets up to speak, and he says, all glory to God, and it comes out that he's actually studying at Liberty Baptist university to become a pastor. Now, I said that it was the lowest Super Bowl viewership in the last decade. Do you know it was still 104.3 million people to watch that? Do you think that people didn't hear those three guys say that? Do you think it didn't have any effect? It obviously had an effect on people. I mean, what's the big deal about one more Super Bowl athlete blathering on about his great talent or the coach's great talent? But you had the platform, and you got up there, and you talked about Jesus, and the world took notice of it. Jesus says we need to let our light shine so that it's visible to all. It's visible to all. You know, several years ago, I was having and really what Jesus is saying here is, he tells us that we have to be the light, but we have to be something before we can act like something. Okay? We're supposed to act like light. Before we can act like light, we better be the light. Several years ago, I was having a discussion, a friendly kind of disagreement, I would say, with a brother in the Lord, and he was from a little bit more Reformed perspective than what I would come from in this particular issue, at least. And he was a real proponent of what's called oikos, or household salvation, saying basically that as long as the parents are Christian, the kids will automatically become Christian. I said, I don't agree with that. I think every person has to come by faith to Jesus Christ. Nobody gets in on the coattails of anybody else. You have to have a crisis in your own life where you realize that you're a sinner and you realize that Jesus is the only way, or else you don't come to faith in Christ. And his point was, no, you really don't need to have a crisis. And just being brought up in a Christian home, you'll see that and you'll naturally want to go to that. And I understand there may be some semantical differences with that. Talked to this man not too long ago. The family is now in crisis. And my issue with that, as we were talking, I said, you know, you need to be before you can act like. And all too often, we want to get our kids to act like before they are being. Otherwise, our being will only be an act if they are not being, first of all. We don't tell people to act like a Christian. If you're not a Christian, that's like telling a cat to act like a dog. Doesn't happen, right? They have to be converted, first of all. You are the light. You're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. You stick out like a city on a hill, like a beacon. When I was a little kid, my family went, I think it was 3 years, to Silver Lake, Michigan. Sand dunes are famous there, right on Lake Michigan, and then Silver Lake's on the other side of that. And right there was this beautiful lighthouse, Little Sable Point Lighthouse. And we took our little picnics Mom had made. We had a little picnic underneath the lighthouse there. And we thought it was such a, you know, just such a serene setting and everything, because that's July. Beyond Lake Michigan in December or January or February, it's a totally different story, especially at night. You need a lighthouse to make sure of where you're going so you don't wreck, so you can come in if the storms are really bad. You can get your point of reference to get back. You need the beacon of safety. This world, especially this community in which we live, needs to see the light of Christ shining through you and me. Third and finally, and I'll try to wrap this up quickly, Jesus says that the Christian is to be righteous. Look at verse 17 and following. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I come to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest letter stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. He fulfills all of righteousness, so that you and I can have an imputed righteousness, not by our own works, but because of our faith in what his finished work was. Again, the Apostle Paul kind of gives us great insight in this. He says, but when the set time had fully come, this is Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Though he was eternally above the law as the Son of God, he came and was made under it as one made to carry it out. Listen, you have to think about this for a moment, but at no time has God showed more clearly the inviolable or absolute character of the law than when he did when he placed his own son under the law so that you and I might be saved from the law. Write that down, take it, meditate on it after you've had lunch today. There has never been a place in which it shows the inviolable, I mean, that the law cannot be violated, aspect or character to the law of God than when he put his own son under it so that he would fulfill all manners of righteousness so that you and I, so that we would not have to experience that. So for the 1,500 years prior to this, that day after day, week after week, year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice has gone on and gone on and gone on. Those offerings were all looking forward to the coming of Messiah. They all were only a type. They were only a foreshadowing. They did not have the power to forgive. It was looking by faith in what they were pointing to that that's what gave the power to forgive, because the fulfillment was going to be in Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is the most beautiful sight of all in our faith. It's the most beautiful sight of all. Because what happened on the cross of Christ was that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was enduring in his body the penalty prescribed by the law of God for the sin of man. The law condemns sin and condemnation pronounces death. But when Jesus took the penalty of death upon the cross and rose victoriously, bodily victoriously from the grave, he canceled out the written code for you and me. Not only did he come to fulfill the law, Jesus came and fulfilled the prophets. The Old Testament is basically law and prophets. That's a way to summarize the Old Testament. And he came and he fulfilled it, and he fulfilled all of it. He fulfilled the prophecies. There's debate on how many prophecies there are of Christ in the Old Testament talking about his messiahship or his deity or the like. But there was a man who lived several years ago. He passed away in the middle 80s, Dr. Peter Stoner. He was the chair of math and astronomy at Pasadena College in California. And he once gave 600 students a math probability exam where he asked this question, if one person could fulfill 8 prophecies in the Old Testament, what would the likelihood of that be? And these students who, this is lost on me, but some of you maybe you would, can understand it a little bit better. Probability doesn't just with like flipping a coin and saying, you know, we're going to get 8 heads in a row. When he's talking about 8 prophecies, he talked about this in the, when they did the math and it was cross-checked with a bunch of other individuals outside of the class, it came to an absolutely astronomical figure of comparison. They said for one person to fulfill that many prophecies, and they only looked at 8, would be as though the entire world were covered in silver dollars 120 feet deep, and you flew somebody in from Mars or wherever, okay? Yeah, you flew them in, and they were able to walk upon the earth and at just the right place, at just the right time, bend over and pick up one silver dollar that was marked in comparison to the trillions and trillions of others that were unmarked. That'd be the likelihood of it. Josh McDowell, though, takes it further, and he says, yeah, it's not just 8. He says there are 333 specific prophecies. Another gentleman says 456. I don't know, but I know that both of those numbers are a lot more than 8, right? That Jesus perfectly, uniquely fulfills. What's that say? It says Jesus is God. It says Jesus is God. Jesus did what nobody else could do. Those are absolutely astronomical figures. And Jesus fulfilled both law and prophets, and he says, now let your righteousness, Christian, be greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We listen to that and we say, no big deal. Scribes and Pharisees were rats, right? Every time that Jesus talks to them in the New Testament, they're doing something wrong. He's criticizing them. He's telling them, you know, you're whitewashed tombs, you're this, that, the other thing. No. Don't think about it that way. Think about what the person in the first century would have thought when Jesus would have said that. It would have been something like this. You, Christian, in order for you to enter into heaven, you must be a greater philanthropist than Mother Teresa. You, Christian, if you're going to enter into heaven, you've got to be a greater evangelist than Billy Graham. You, Christian, if you're thinking that you can enter into heaven, then you have to have a ministry of helps for the needy bigger than Franklin Graham. And I'm thinking about that point, I'm in big trouble. And that's exactly what Jesus was trying to say to them. These were the guys that tithed their table spices. These are the guys that would actually fast 2 days a week. These were the guys that would constantly read the Word of God and pray. These are the guys that were the professional do-gooders of Jesus' time period. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses their righteousness, you don't stand a chance. You know what the people of that time period thought? They thought, we're in big trouble. Just like what I said, I would think. Why? Because that was all done on the outside, on the flesh, so to speak. Jesus wanted them to see that it didn't come through their fulfillment of the rules. It came through his fulfilling of everything. By placing our faith in Christ, we don't have to fulfill those because our perfect Savior has already done that for us. He has already gone to the nth degree, so that you don't have to fulfill that. Stories told A.J. Jacobs, who's the agnostic editor of Esquire magazine, this was 10 years ago, he decided to spend an entire year trying to be completely obedient to every command in the Bible. And he wrote a book in 2007 about his experiences, and it was called The Year of Living Biblically. And he said, the one thing I have learned was how much I sinned. That was a little bit disturbing, but once you start to pay attention to the amount that you lie and you gossip and you covet and you even steal, I was taken aback, and that was a real eye-opener. Pretty profound words from an agnostic, right? Your righteousness, my righteousness, must be greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees if we want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not about going to church, although that's good. It's not about being baptized, although that's good. It's not about tithing, that's good. It's not about doing good things for your neighbors, that's good. But it's about putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and accepting his righteousness as your own. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today that we have an imputed righteousness that comes from Christ, not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done, that by faith we can receive that. By faith, because of the perfection of what you have done as Son of God and Son of Man, that we can have a right standing before you. That our righteousness can surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, not because of our effort, but because of you. Father, we pray that we might be salt and light and righteous in this world, in this week to come. Bless us, Father, we pray now in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.